We know that the Holy Spirit revealed the New Testament. And He chose to speak of His relationship to us by using this term abiding in or dwelling in. Did He choose to use that term because it was heavenly language, particular ecclesiastical terminology, or what? Okay, I'll say it again. He used the term, the Holy Spirit revealed this, and He chose to describe the relationship that He sustains to Christians as dwelling in, abiding in, not only Himself, but as we see in the study we'll do this morning, it's also said in reference to Christ and said in reference to the Father. My question is, by using this term, dwelling in, or abiding in, did He choose language that was peculiar language to heaven, or the angels speak, or was this ecclesiastical language reserved only for those who were scholars in religion? Why did He use those particular terms? Sir? It was to portray thought, but why those terms to portray thought? Is it because they were special terms used by those who were religious scholars, or what?
So that the ordinary people who were reading it would understand it to mean what it normally meant.
That's exactly it. So ordinary people of that day would understand it to mean what it normally meant in their everyday conversation. That's an excellent answer. This was the way they spoke. It may not be the way we speak, but it's the way they spoke. And so we're trying to understand the idioms, the language of their day, and what that conveyed. And it'd be a big mistake to take their terminology and interpret it in the light of 21st century meanings. So we're looking at this term, dwell in, or abide in, or just the term in. Now we, in our previous class, looked at this term in. Can you give me a verse that is a classic verse to show that in the Bible does not always mean inside of, but instead refers to connection of some sort?
John 15.
John 15. Excellent. Except a branch abides in the vine. Obviously not inside of, but in connection with a relationship that's in view. And so while the word in your New Testament may mean inside of, and often does, we can't assume, because the word in is used, that location, geographical location, is in view. And then the word dwell, as we'll see as we continue to study in our lesson today, abide, is representing something that continues, a relationship that continues versus something temporary and transient. So a abiding, continuing relationship, one that either grants influence, influences the person, or blessings in some way, or sometimes in a bad sense, influences in a bad way. But we'll see that as we continue our study. So on your lesson, about midway down the page, we have complete the chart on the following page and then return here to finish the questions on this page. So before we get to why the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we want to go look at the chart on the next page. And I realize that as you fill this chart in, everything may not have been real clear to you as to what we were looking for, but hopefully it will be as we go through the chart. And it'll be something that you can reference in your Bible study in time to come that be a benefit to you. I know it's been helpful to me, and I'm thankful for those before me who have pointed these things out. Look at John chapter 6. verse 56. If a person reads this, and we talk about the last part of the verse, abides in me and I in him. And you say, but that's not a literal abiding inside of. And they respond to you, don't you believe the Bible means what it says and says what it means? How can you respond and never leave this verse?
It means what it means.
How do you show that from this verse? That's right.
You have to believe.
Okay, what is there in the verse? In this verse,
the flesh and blood.
You've got to eat my flesh. Literally?
No.
No. Drink my blood? Literally?
No.
So now you can turn it back. Do you believe the Bible means what it says or not? You say, well, that's not what it means. Exactly. And likewise, you get the last part of the verse, abides in me and I in him. Is that physically, literally, even possible? No. It's a relationship. And through faith, as some of you said, and it's faith in the suffering Messiah, that this relationship is entered into and maintained, abide in. If you want to continue to abide in Christ, it's through faith in the suffering Messiah ruling your life, upon which you base your hope, and make your decisions. And so that's what he's talking about in the text. But you can see if we read abide in, abides in me and I in him, and we have no concept of relationship, we just, what's he talking about? But it's a very important thing. You're here today because you want a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you sustain that relationship. And that's what he's talking about in this verse. All right, look at John 12:46. So I gave you the answer, by the way, on this first row. The believer abides in Christ. Christ abides in the believer. We have in one column who or what dwells in or abides in, and then the second column dwells in or abides in what? So the believer abides in Christ, and then he says Christ abides in the believer. So let's look at John 12:46. I've come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If you use different versions, or if you compare different versions, if you're reading, somebody has the New King James, for example. What, instead of the word remain, what does it have?
Abide.
King James has abide. This version puts remain. Is that the same idea? Yes. We said that the abiding suggests continuance. This version in this verse translates it remain, but it's the same word as translated King James, New King James, abide, and also in other places. And so, in this particular verse, who abides in darkness? Huh?
Disbeliever.
That's right. So, in the first column, it's the disbeliever, unbeliever, and he abides in what? Darkness. Does that mean he never can see the light of day? Is that literal? No. It's a relationship to the realm of darkness or sin or ignorance. And it will control where this person, whether or not he has a relationship with God now and eternally. The only way not to continue in that relationship, the darkness, is to believe in Jesus. He will not remain in. He'll not stay in the dominion of darkness. All right, chapter 14, verse 10. We have two in this verse. Who abides in who? What's the two things?
God.
All right, first he says, I, who's I? Christ. Am in the Father. So number one on your deal be Christ in the middle column, Father in the last column. Christ abides in the Father. But then he goes on to say, in the same verse, the Father is in me. Again, physically impossible. But it's a relationship he's discussing. A relationship where he and the Father are one in purpose, one in mind, one in will. And each time the context will have to indicate what he has in view. But right here in this very verse, in verse 8, Philip says, "Show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, verse 9, "Have I been with you, I've been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" He goes on to explain further in the rest of the verse, "The word that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but..." Does that mean he didn't think of the words? And it wasn't his thoughts? Was he a robot? What's his point of emphasis? What?
One
in thought. "But the Father abiding in me does the works." In other words, I'm not here on my own agenda and the Father on a different one. Whatever I'm doing, whatever I'm teaching, whatever miracles I'm working, and going to the cross, which he's explaining to them and they have no concept of, that's the Father's will. I am in the Father. The Father is in me. There's a perfect unity between us in what I'm doing here, teaching here, and the works that I'm performing. Okay, Romans 7. This is an instructive passage. In Romans 7, beginning in 17, Paul is discussing the terrible burden of recognizing that the law is good, but you don't keep it. And being in that condition without any answer, that is, without Christ. But anyway, he describes this. He said, "So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." So what dwells in? Sin, in the first column, dwells in me. Now, if you do nothing more than that verse, what concept is being connoted by that kind of terminology? Sin dwells in me. Huh? He's a Calvinist? So Paul's suggesting Calvinism?
No.
I want to know what's in this verse. What does Paul mean by it? From this verse. That's right. Sin dictates what he does. So that's what he's saying. I live under the bidding of sin. Sin is personified. And so you keep reading. "I know that nothing good dwells in me." Does Paul never do anything good? Is that what he's saying? No. Unfortunately, it's not the ruling principle that keeps him from ever doing anything wrong. And he said, "That is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing, but sin which dwells in me." See? So there's a part of his mind, the conscience, that says, "I shouldn't do these things." But instead, sin rules, and you do them. Sin dwells. And as long as that continues, sin dwells with the consequences, which he describes in the sixth chapter, the wages of sin is death. Okay, look at, just go down to chapter 8, verse 1. Who is in Christ? All right, the believers, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's believers in Christ, in connection with Christ, in a relationship with Christ. This time, the relationship connotes what? or results in what? Verse 1, what does it result in? No condemnation. You want that relationship? Sure you do. There's no condemnation if you are in connection with this relationship that he's describing throughout the book of Romans, Christ. In verse 9, you are not in the flesh. Now this one may have been a little confusing because I was really looking for not the in the flesh phrase, but that's one of them there. But in the Spirit. You are in the Spirit. So the believer, middle column, is in the Spirit. Last column. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now turn it around. Middle column, the Spirit dwells in you. Of course, there's another thing you might have looked at there, and that's that first phrase, in the flesh. That is, who governs your life? Who dictates what you do? The flesh or the Spirit? If the Spirit dwells, He does. Okay, Ephesians 3:17. Now, you've noticed in these verses we've been looking at, they're not all about the Holy Spirit dwelling in someone. It's Christ dwelling in someone. It's the Father dwelling in Christ. Christ dwelling in the Father. And sometimes it's not persons, but ideas, concepts, things. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, this is a good verse to remember. Write it down somewhere. When you're studying about the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, remember this verse. Who dwells in who? Christ dwells in who? You. How? By faith. By faith. Not a literal indwelling. He maintains a saving relationship with you that he's described in the first three chapters. By faith. In Colossians 3:16, look at Colossians 3:16. Have you eaten any scriptures lately? What does verse 16 say to dwell in you? The Word of Christ. So the Word of Christ, that is the Gospel of Christ, is to dwell in you. And it's to richly dwell in you. Based on the context, when the Word of Christ dwells in you, what happens? What? That's right. You want to sing and praise and give thanks. That's the verse. That's what it's talking about. And if you compare the parallel passage in the companion letter, what is that passage? What is the other prison epistle written about the same time that has a very similar sentiment but in different words?
Ephesians 5:18 and 19.
Look over there at that. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That is, it'll make you lead a dissipate life. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does he say in chapter 6 about the Spirit and a sword? Do you remember? And the armor that we're to take up? Look at verse 17 of chapter 6. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, he said. And fighting this battle against sin, knowing the Word of God, believing the Word of God, having the Word of God in your heart will enable you to stand against the wiles of the devil, starting in verse 10 of chapter 6. So now he says, in chapter 5, he talks about living in a wicked world, all kind of temptations and immorality and ungodliness. Instead of imbibing wine that ruins the thinking and leads to a dissolute life. Imbibe the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And when he wrote to the Colossians, the way he put it was, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. To be filled with the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit's revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it will influence who you are and how you live. 1 John 2:6. This ought to be coming by now pretty clear where we're going with this. He said, the one who says he abides in him, so the Christian abides in Christ. So what? The verse, so what? Huh? In the verse. Tell me, so what in the verse? He ought, right, look at it, ought to walk like Christ walked. So the person who has a relationship with Christ but doesn't walk like Christ walked, it's a lie. And there were people that John was writing to or about, who said, I know him, I know him. And you see people all the time say, I know the Lord, I have a wonderful relationship with the Lord, I have the Lord right here in my heart. But John said, if you have the Lord in your heart, if you have that relationship, you ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Okay, chapter 3, 6. No one abides in him, so Christian abides in Christ. And then down in verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. So, Christian in Christ, Christ in the Christian. How do you know he abides in us? By the Spirit whom he has given us. That's the apostles, the revelators. And that's how we know this. We don't know it by feeling it. We know that this relationship exists because he's revealed it. All right, and then in chapter 4, verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Note, Satan is in the world. That is he talking about the universe, the sky, the trees, the grass, the world, the earth? What is he talking about when he says Satan's in the world? What does world mean? World of unbelievers. Now, Satan is in the world. Does anybody envision Satan crawling inside their ear or something getting down in their hearts or what? What does it mean, Satan's in the world? He's influencing, blinding them with this error about Jesus that he's combating in this letter. That's right. We understand talking about Satan in the world, then we ought to be able to understand we're talking about Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us. And then 2 John verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. So here's a believer in the teaching of Christ. All right, so we have some notes there at the bottom of your chart about the very things we've been talking about. And so if someone says that the Bible says the Spirit dwells in someone, therefore it means a literal and personal indwelling. You know that. The phrase itself does not demand that. You're going to have something besides the phrase dwell in to prove that. And in our next lesson, if the Lord is willing, we'll talk about the Holy Spirit and the Word. But before we do that, we need to back up now in our lesson and look at why does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? Why does he maintain this relationship with us? Let's begin in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8. What is the ultimate goal that the Spirit has in maintaining this relationship with us, and what will we benefit from it? What?
Everlasting.
Very good. Is that why y'all are afraid to answer? Afraid I'm going to say wrong? Look, you always have an out if I say wrong. You always can say, well, it was your question. I didn't understand the thing. And that's very possible, unfortunately. But anyway, eternal life, everlasting life. That's what He wants us to enjoy, this quality of life with God. It's more than physical life. It's the enjoyment of God's grace and mercy through Christ Jesus. He who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. All right? In Romans 15:13. In order to help us have that life that He wants us to have, here's some verse that talks about what the Spirit does in us. What does He do in us according to this verse? Joy and hope. He says, God of hope will fill you with joy and peace in believing. So as you abound in hope, you'll abound in hope. How? What does the last part of the verse say? How are you going to abound in hope? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Is He going to zap you? No. When you study the promises of Christ, when you study the objective evidence for our faith, when you study the miracles that were worked, when you study Jesus' fulfilling prophecy, all of which the Holy Spirit revealed, and the more we are filled with the Spirit, you know what? We're going to have a more and more living and vibrant hope. And that hope, he says in this verse, will give us this this joy and this peace that he talks about. And so, how dependent are we for this on this relationship with the Spirit? To have the joy and peace in life stemming from our hope in Christ Jesus. In Galatians 5, look at Galatians chapter 5. So, he wants us to have eternal life. We read that a while ago. Now we've seen here in Romans, to enable us to do that, he will fill us with hope. He'll use his power, the revelation and confirmation of the Word of God, what he chose to reveal, to do that very thing. Now here in Galatians 5, we'll not read these in verses 16 through 26. Hopefully you've done that already. But you see that spirit and flesh are put in contrast, and it seems that flesh is personified versus spirit. And so he talks about walking by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out what? The desires of the flesh. So here's this flesh personified that wants you to think, speak, and do certain things. What kind of things does the flesh desire for you to do? In the context. In the context. He tells you right there in the context. Verse 19 following. Okay, that's right. The deeds of the flesh are evident. And he tells you what they are. So if we walk in the flesh, carry out the desire of the flesh, here's what we'll do. Verse 19 follows. Here's the attitudes we'll have. But if we walk by the Spirit, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is, here are the attitudes, here are the conduct we'll have. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, is it not the Spirit that gives us life? Let us walk by the Spirit. And so, we've already seen chapter 6, he wants us to have eternal life, but that eternal life is dependent on walking by the Spirit, doing his desires, his bidding. It's not this, I want to do it, I feel like doing it, so I'll do it. My friends do it. Our society does it. No, you're under the control and direction of someone else. Who? The Holy Spirit of God. Walk by His desires and His bidding. In chapter 6:1, those who are spiritual That is walking by the Spirit, verse 25 of chapter 5. What are they going to do? They're going to restore a brother. They're going to try to bring him back. Not because he's just a friend, but because they are walking by the Spirit. And he wants you to enjoy eternal life, and he wants that other man to enjoy eternal life. And so he instructs Christians to help Christians. In Ephesians chapter 4, in the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4, if you've got it marked in your Bible, maybe you have a note on the side margin. What's that section about? Unity. The unity of the Spirit, verse 3. And now in verse 17, changes direction a bit. And what you start seeing talk about in verse 17 is walk no longer just as. He talks about a change of life that's to take place. And you have this concept of laying aside, don't do this anymore, all through this setting, through the end of the chapter, up through verse 31. And in contrast, verse 32, the things were to put on. But now, when you get here in verse 17 through 32, and he says, verse 17, walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Verse 22, lay aside the old self. Verse 25, lay aside falsehood. Verse 28, don't steal anymore. Steal no longer. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Now, when you get to verse 30, what does he say? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Based on the context, how do you grieve the Holy Spirit of God?
By the way you walk.
Sir?
By the way you walk.
By the way you walk. If you continue to lie, you continue to steal, you continue to practice immorality, you continue to live like the world around you. Why? Because the Spirit in you. The Spirit wants to dwell in you so you can have eternal life. We read that in chapter 6. But to accomplish that, he teaches us the change that's to take place, the things we're not to do. And then you get to verse 32, the attitudes we are to have. Every day the Holy Spirit is interested in your salvation and mine. He wants us. He wants to lead us to productive service in the kingdom and finally to heaven. All right, and then Titus chapter 3, 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He makes us a new man. He completely changes the way we live. If you go through Titus and note the word deed, you'll see that complete change that takes place. And then in Hebrews 3:7, what is the Holy Spirit doing here? Just describe in your own words, what's he doing? What?
Speaking.
He is speaking. I want a certain kind of speaking. Well, speaking, I guess that's not a good question. Huh? If you tell your children, today I'm telling you, if you don't clean up your room, here's what's going to happen. What kind of speaking is that? It's a warning. And he's warning them. And the Holy Spirit warns us. Because he wants us to have eternal life. And then Revelation 2:11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me ask you a question. How could they hear what the Spirit said to the churches? Based on the context. What section are we in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? What? Letters to the churches. Who's guiding the writer? Holy Spirit. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches in these letters. He's encouraging them to overcome. He's warning them of apostasy. He's assuring them of the victory of Jesus. Listen to what the Spirit says. Not some mysterious voice in your ear. The letters to the churches. And we have the 66 letters that the Holy Spirit empowered men to write to help us today. Someone raised the question at the end of class on Wednesday night. A good question. Someone said, wait a minute. What if somebody says, you know, you're saying the Spirit, when he talks about these Holy Spirit in you phrases, is not literal. And yet we know that the Bible talked about demon possession. And the Lord and the apostles would cast the demons out. The indication is these spiritual beings called demons actually, literally dwelled in a person's body and took control. So, why isn't that what it means when it talks about the Holy Spirit? And let me make a couple suggestions about that. It's very clear in demon possession that's what happened because of the terminology that's used. It says a person was demon possessed. Simply means they were completely under the control of that demon, and then when that control was released, it says the demon was cast out. As far as I'm aware of, unless I've missed it. If I've missed it, you be sure and tell me. That kind of terminology is never used of the Holy Spirit. Anybody know where it talking about Holy Spirit possessed or the Holy Spirit cast out of an apostate? Different language. In this lesson, we're looking at what terminology meant to those people. Abide in, dwell in, remain in. These were terms they used to talk about a relationship with God or Christ or the Holy Spirit or between Christ and the Father. Demon possession and being cast out, a different set of terms. And it was used of this particular era that you find early on in the New Testament. And then, yes, go ahead. That's an excellent point. I wish I'd have thought about that. Good point. And I'm going to add it to my own notes. That where demon possession is involuntary, although by your ungodly life you may set the stage for it, Jesus indicated. But that's a good point. Whereas the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, it's because you are willing to be subservient to the will of God. Good point. There's another thing about demon possession and Holy Spirit dwelling in people. A demon possessed a human body. I don't know of any place, and I tried to think about this, but I may have missed something. Do you know of any place in the New Testament where we're talking about a demon possessing a number of bodies? I don't know of any.
We had one body with a number of demons.
One body with a number of demons, but not one demon in a number of bodies. Good point. Now, the Holy Spirit dwells in all Christians, right? See a difference. It's a different relationship in view. Different terminology is used. The Holy Spirit is a divine being dwelling in, if I understand the term, refers to a relationship whereby He either influences or blesses the individual. Yes, Ronnie?
The demon? No, the Holy Spirit. in certain kinds of predestination.
Oh, okay. And I thought you talked about in the Bible. That's a good point. That'd be more like demon possession than it would biblical teaching, wouldn't it? That's a good point. I hadn't thought about that. That's right. Okay. The Lord willing, in our next class, we'll talk about the Holy Spirit and the Word, week number 10. I encourage you to spend some time thinking about this. Very vital study. And I realize that basically you had the concept already, but it'd be good for us to equip ourselves to strengthen our faith and to be able to explain to someone else why we have the conviction that we do. Thank you for your attention and your comments this morning.